Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning, family. Good morning as well to all our friends who are with us. We are continuing 1 Samuel, but it's the last time I'll say that because we have actually come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. So if you have a Bible, that's where you'll want to turn, the very end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 today. While you're turning there, our quarterly focus as a church right now has been on the gospel itself. If you know the gospel, then you know at least that Jesus came to take away our sins. But we've been given more revelation than just that basic outline of the gospel in Scripture. In fact, you might ask the question, when Jesus took away our sins, where did he take them? Because God is a holy judge, all sin must be accounted for. There is none of this sweeping sins under the rug. We can do that with each other. God cannot do that with us and remain a just judge over all the earth. So when Jesus takes away our sins, what does he do with them? The answer is found in a term which we call imputation. And it simply means that when Jesus died on the cross, for every person who has put their faith in him, your sins were imputed by God to Jesus on the cross. That's where they went, and the guilt of all your sin was paid for completely on Golgotha on that one day when Jesus was sacrificed. That is why at the end of his crucifixion, he cried out, "It is finished." He meant all the sins that would be taken away from you, all of them, were completely paid for at that moment. And in the other direction, Christ's good life, his righteousness, his obedience to God, it is imputed or counted to you if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, with that being said, we're going to turn our attention now to this text and finish 1 Samuel. As always, we're going to begin with prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, judge of all the earth, nothing happens in this world, nothing has happened, and nothing will happen that you are not completely aware of. Every act on earth is committed before your face. Even our thoughts, those which will turn into words and those which never do, you know them altogether. And we will give an account for every word we have spoken, for every thought we have thought. You will bring to account everything ever done on earth by any conscious creature made in your image. There's no evil deed that escapes notice, not one. The absoluteness of your justice, it is baffling and our minds cannot comprehend it, but we know that it is true. It is our comfort when evils happen in this world that go undealt with. We know that they will be dealt with, and we can entrust all judgment to you while we love our enemies and those who do ill to us. As judge of all the earth, we acknowledge that your judgments are right. And our perspective of things is so small, we would not dare counsel you. Your judgments are right. And what we stand in awe of is that in your judgments against sin, always, you are at the same time working only good for those who are in Christ Jesus. That no judgment of wrath waits for us on the other side of death. That we are not destined for wrath, but for salvation. that our sins have been paid for entirely, that we are completely forgiven, and we walk with heads held high, knowing that all of our sins have been taken away and dealt with. You, the God of justice, absolute in your judgments, will not judge us, because you already have in Jesus Christ our Savior. We know then that you will bring to earth one day a complete and absolute spread of your justice. It will cover the earth like waters cover the sea, and no wrong will be out there lingering undealt with. All will be dealt with, and yet amazingly, we, hidden in the ark in Jesus Christ, will escape the flood of your wrath, will not know one drop of the rain, not have even the edges of our garments burnt, but in Christ Jesus we shall be perfectly safe and will witness and bear witness to the glory of your absolute and perfect justice, your judgment over this evil world. And we will see that the evils you currently allow are not the end of the story, but you have a purpose in them. And when you wrap up that purpose, you will deal with all of them. And that gives our hearts calm and peace and comfort. I pray you'd help us to see something of your glory in judgment and your great glory in mercy and power in this passage today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Your glory, O Israel, David sang in great grief, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. That is what David sang when he heard news of the passage we are considering today. When he heard that Saul, the first human king of Israel, anointed by God, and Saul's sons, including Jonathan, David's dear friend, had died at the hand of the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, David lamented. Saul's death was a judgment from God because Saul had long before turned away from Yahweh. He had turned aside to evil, to a kind of paranoia descending down into the darkness, even of murder. And so we have this tragic outcome, a fall of a human leader of God's people. Now, I think I could speak for all of us and say none of us are surprised when there is a fall of an enemy of God. This is often delayed, but we understand that God is just and there will be a judgment for all enemies of God. Actually, on the other end of this book of 1 Samuel, at the beginning in chapter 2, verse 10, we remember when Hannah said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So when the godless world explodes in scandal, we are shocked, but we're not too shocked. And when judgment falls there, we understand it. Because the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. The question is, though, what do you do when the one broken to pieces is not an adversary of the Lord, but is the anointed of the Lord, the leader of God's people whom God himself had chosen? It's his body that lies slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, if you have been a Christian for more than a few rotations around the sun, then you have experienced, close or at a distance, the fall of leaders of God's people, Christian leaders. You've seen God raise up a man or a woman, and you've maybe rejoiced as you've seen delightful truths of God and Scripture and the gospel taught by this person. You've seen the enemies of God take flight. You've seen the saints of God encouraged. You've been amazed by the benefits conferred, certainly by God, but through this human instrument, and you rejoiced. And then, in one way or another, they have fallen slain on Mount Gilboa. They have fallen. Some turn away from the pure gospel and begin teaching a different gospel altogether. That's confusing. Some apostatize entirely from the faith and come to deny the Christ they once proclaimed. Others encounter moral failure. Their lives do not line up with their message. Now, you know that the most common sensation at a time like this, besides grief, it's confusion. What are we to think about such disillusioning events as not an enemy of God falling, but one of God's leaders, of God's people falling? It's in part to answer a question like that that we have the passage we have before us today. Saul really was, truly, an anointed of God. You remember, it was wrong for the people to request a king, but once they had requested a human king, it was God himself and not another who chose Saul to be that king. God had sent his powerful spirit upon Saul to work great deliverances for the nation. Much good had happened at the hand or at the hilt or at the sword of Saul, but then we saw that Saul, in the course of his reign, simply would not listen to the Lord. He would almost listen. He would think about listening. But at the end of the day, he would not listen to the word of the Lord. And in seeking to establish his own kingdom, tried to overthrow God's. Became really a kind of enemy of God, but still, in a sense, as a leader of God's people. And now we've witnessed, most recently in 1 Samuel, how both Saul and his three sons, who would be his heirs in dynastic succession, all died at the hand of the Philistines as a judgment from the Lord on Mount Gilboa. Here we have a fall of a great leader of God's people to help us think of all such situations both then and now. So let's look at this. Let's hear from the Lord in 1 Samuel 31, and we are beginning in verse 8. The next day, after Saul and his sons died, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. As a reminder, if you can remember this far back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in your Bible are not really two books, but only one. They tell one unified story. They only exist as two separate books, by a kind of accident of history, because scrolls were not long enough to contain them both. But really, 1 and 2 Samuel are one complete story. There's a sense then in which finishing 1 Samuel, we are ending the halfway point of the story, and before it gets really, really good. We are really at a low point in the story, and maybe someday we'll resume this. The start of 2 Samuel, which we won't get to right now, chronicles David's response to this event, the death of Saul and his sons, and also David's ascension to the throne left vacant by Saul. David would become the king. So we are ending really at a low point, one of the lowest points in the story, pretty comparable to the beginning of the story when God judged Eli and his house. This is a low point of the story, but It is an important one, and I am glad we're ending on it, and I'm glad we're hearing it, because this low point of the story, of course, prepares us for David. That is somewhat of the point of the life of Saul as a preparation for David. Saul is a contrast. This is the bad king who does not obey Yahweh or trust him. David, in contrast, is the good king who does obey Yahweh and does trust him. That is important for us as Christians because David is a type, a shadow cast backward from the New Testament of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. So seeing David more clearly in contrast to Saul helps us to see Jesus more clearly. But this event, the end of Saul's life, also prepares God's people through all time for an event that will be a feature of their experience, not just ours, but of all Christians through all time. And that is the fall of a leader of God's people. So let us look at this passage, and we're going to consider it in two parts. First, we're going to consider Saul's fall. And then secondly, we're going to consider Saul's function in the hands of God, despite his fall. So his fall, his function. Let's begin with his fall. And this will help us see the fall of any leader of God's people, how to think of that. Look once more at verse 8. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Now this means that most likely the archers who wounded Saul in the battle the day before, leading Saul to fall on his sword and take his own life, they may not have known what they accomplished in wounding him. Because it seems the next day when they come, as was custom, to strip the slain, to take the armor and the weapons, that they came upon Saul and his sons. That means Saul and three, probably the three oldest of his sons, the whole Saulite dynasty. They come upon them, probably they are surprised. Now usually a king's soldiers, if he saw the king wounded or die in battle, would very quickly take hold of the king or his body and drag it to a place of safety so that the enemy wouldn't get hold of it and, for example, fasten it to a wall. But the defeat at the hand of the Philistines was so serious and severe that there was no one to take hold of Saul's body. You remember that his armor bearer, his right-hand assistant, had also fallen on his sword. We saw down in verse 6 that not only Saul and his armor bearer, but all his men, that means his whole royal guard there to protect him, they all died. So severe was God's judgment against Saul. And so we get to verse 9. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor. Now this is a dark passage, but we do have to say, not too severe, a judgment of God. For a man who, in seeking to establish his own kingdom, had rejected Yahweh in everything but word, and had, remember, slaughtered all God's innocent priests at Nob and their families. This is, in a sense, the expected outcome. A severe judgment, but one that matches the crime of what Saul has done. But even that being said, you can imagine how the people of Israel would have felt receiving news that their leader was dead. You notice in verse 9, when the Philistines publish the news in Philistia, it is, quote, good news. What is good news to the Philistines is the worst news to Israel. Now, you maybe have been in a similar circumstance. Of course, it's not identical. But what happened at that time happened as an example to us, even if the details differ. You read the news and you find the world delighting in a former Christian teacher who has deconstructed his faith. It is as if you're witnessing a Christian leader fall on his own sword, denying the faith that he once proclaimed, abandoning Christ. And in the world, oftentimes, sometimes it is grieved, but oftentimes there's almost an undercurrent of celebration. We knew these people, these evangelical Christians or these fundamentalists, we knew they were evil, and now we have our proof. They are hypocrites. Look at this example. It might also be that the fall is not a total apostasy, but you read in the news and you find a moral failure in a Christian teacher. And you might be surprised because you read the guy's books. They were healthy, it seemed. You listened to the sermons. You benefited from them. And yet, then there was a secret life behind the books and behind the sermons that comes to light. And you are tempted to say with David, how the mighty have fallen. You know, it can even happen to a much lesser degree. And here we are maybe a bit removed from the passage, but even to a lesser degree where there may be a Christian leader in thought or teacher whom you've deeply respected and benefited from, and then as time goes on, there's no apostasy and there's no clear moral failure, but there's just a shift in focus away from the gospel, away from an excitement about Christ, the things that drew you to this person's teachings, and usually, to be honest, to something political, either on the right or the left. And there's just a shift in focus that takes place, and the person moves away from that first love. In that case, it's not apostasy, it's not a false teacher, it's maybe a disappointment. But again, a kind of fall of a Christian leader, and you know that feeling. The people grieve when it happens. No doubt that is what Israel was experiencing. They grieved. The mighty had fallen. Their leader, even chosen by God, had fallen. Now, the first thing we want to say when a Christian leader falls is that there are real and bad consequences. We want to be careful not in any way to deny this, even when we speak of God's providence, as we will do. You can see this very obviously in our passage. Saul has fallen, and what are the consequences in verses 9 and 10? So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now, it may be that the messengers carried not only news, but perhaps the very head of Saul and maybe his equipment as they published their gospel of the fall of the Saulite dynasty as proof that he really had died. Israel, of course, would have grieved at this good news, but it would have been good news to the Philistines. They would have rejoiced as they heard it. And we know this because back in chapter 14, before Saul went bad, we read, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, including the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And then we read, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Now the scourge of Philistia is dead, and there is rejoicing in the land of the Philistines, and maybe comparable to the rejoicing that takes place among demons when a Christian leader or one who proclaims to be false, rejoicing among the enemies. Our enemies are not ultimately those out in the world. They are held captive by our enemies, Satan and his demons, but they too reflect what is happening among demons, because there is a kind of rejoicing that takes place in the world when Christian leaders fall. And that is what is happening right here with news of Saul's death. But really, most tragic of all is the false message that is suggested by the fall of the Christian leader, or in this case, Saul, the leader of God's people. Notice that the Philistines brought their good news, first of all, to the house of their idols. And it says they put Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, a female Canaanite deity. And we read in 1 Chronicles 10:10, where his head ended up, they fastened his head in the temple of Dagon, the false god we saw much earlier in 1 Samuel. You see, every war between Israel and Philistia was seen by both sides as truly a contest between deities. Humans were fighting, but really the gods were fighting. And so now Saul has been defeated with Israel, and though we know it was a judgment of Yahweh upon them, the Philistines assume it is a confirmation of their sense that their false gods are true and even more powerful than Yahweh, whom in their minds they have defeated. That is the worst part of what happens when a Christian leader falls, or a leader of God's people falls, is falsely confirming those who doubt Yahweh or deny His Christ. When unbelievers hear of another scandal in the church, they will take it as confirmation that they in their unbelief have chosen the right side. It seems that there is no God in Israel, or if there is, He is a weak one, and that is the greatest tragedy of all. Now, the second greatest tragedy that occurs, and it's in our passage as well, when Saul dies, is grief among God's people. You can see this at the end of verse 13. After the Jabesh Gileadites rescue the bodies of Saul and his sons and burn them, verse 13, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And that was a fasting of grief. God's people were scattered. They were fleeing. They were defeated. They were afraid. They were confused. They were dying. Such is a consequence of what happened with Saul, the choices he made, and now finally his fall. So there are real bad consequences to the fall of a leader of God's people. But listen, we are Christians. And this is only half the story, even in this passage. Because now we need to move from Saul's fall, which we've been anticipating for a long time, and move into the function of Saul and his fall. The function, the use God made of Saul, and even of Saul's sin, amazingly. Look again here at the last part of this passage with the Jabesh Gileadites, starting verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. If you remember nothing else from this passage or this message, you must remember that God is so powerful that He uses not only the successes of good leaders to accomplish His purposes, but He uses the failures of fallen leaders to accomplish His purposes. And it is a testimony to His power, truly. Just think for a second about what is really one of the most confusing parts. I know I've lived through this frequently, and you have too. You read the news and you will find it, you will encounter it. If you have lived through the quote-unquote fall of a leader of God's people or of a Christian leader, the most confusing part, at least for me, is what do I do about all of the spiritual benefit I have genuinely received through this person? When I've read books and they have genuinely helped me, and then their author has fallen, sometimes in apostasy, sometimes in moral failure. I've listened to sermons, I've grown through the sermon while the person lived a secret life. Or in my case as well, more than once I've been discipled. This is a long history ago, so I can talk about it now, but more than once I've been discipled by those who later completely abandoned the faith. And they helped me grow, truly. So what do you do when you've been genuinely helped and then the leader falls? And this is the answer, of course. You receive whatever benefit you've received as from the hand of the Lord, however it gets to you. When Balaam rode on his donkey and he came to an angel invisible to his sight, prepared to strike him down, and the donkey was the one who told him, amazingly, there is an angel right here. Balaam didn't complain about the source of the revelation. He was glad to be alive. And if you are delivered, even brought to the Lord through a leader who afterward turns away from the gospel by which you are saved, who afterward abandons the faith or turns to moral failure, then you still were saved. It was a work of the Lord. I belabor this point because that is a point we find in this passage. You notice that the Jabesh Gileadites are the ones who dare this great risk in traveling all night in order to rescue Saul's body and the bodies of his sons. And you might wonder, why would they risk that? They just lost a battle. They're lucky to still have their town. It must have big walls to keep the Philistines out. Why risk this? They would have to fight with, you're not just going to take the bodies. They would have to fight with the Philistines and take those bodies. Why do it? Because of the real, genuine benefit, even salvation, they had received from God, but through Saul. You might remember this all the way back in chapter 11, when Saul was just anointed and just presented to the people as their first human king. The very next thing that happened is that messengers came to him saying that Nahash the Ammonite, a foreign enemy, had come and was threatening Jabesh-Gilead and planned to pluck out the right eye of every man in that town to be a disgrace to Israel. And this is what we read when Saul heard that news. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. So Saul summons Israel together, and he sends word to Jabesh saying, "Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." And they did, because of Saul. It says, they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Empowered by God's own Spirit, handpicked by God Himself, Saul's early deeds were genuine benefits to the people of God. God meant to deliver His people, and He chose Saul, and He did it through Saul. It really happened. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot it. Even when Saul was not his former self, even when the Spirit of God had left him and a harmful spirit from the Lord had overtaken him, even when he had sunk into paranoia, even after the slaughter at Nob, even after the many evils, genuine evils and their consequences, the men of Jabesh-Gilead remembered the benefit they had received from Yahweh through Saul. And so they go and rescue Saul and his sons, burn them, take the bones, bury them under a tamarisk tree. Later, David would exhume the bones, bury them in the grave of Kish, Saul's father, to honor him. So what do you do with the benefit you receive from a fallen leader of God's people? You accept it. If you receive the benefit, you received it. You received it from the Lord. There are times where you will have to go back and separate out good teaching from bad, because especially in the case of moral failure, if there are secret sins, they do work their way into the teaching to a degree, and you may have to separate some of that out, but any benefit you've gotten, you've gotten. There is a function, in other words, to even fallen leaders. The first function is God uses them before they fall, and it's real. The men of Jabesh-Gilead knew that. We know it even in the New Testament. Think of the way that the Apostle Paul, if you remember, back in his letter to the Philippians, thought about those preachers of the gospel who were preaching with terrible motives. He said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." You might think that Christian teachers with that kind of motive cannot be of any use to God's people at all. Well, here's what Paul says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. If it's a true gospel, they're not a false teacher, it's a true gospel they've been teaching, even if they have a secret double life, even if they later apostatize from it and reject it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The power's in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, not the gospel preacher. And therefore, if you've received the gospel or any of God's truths and benefited, you are like the people of Jabesh-Gilead. You don't have to deny that Saul once rescued you. It was Yahweh through this chosen instrument. There is a function to fallen leaders, and first of all, it is that if they've been preaching the true gospel, even if they're not converted, God will still use it. That is the promise he appends to the gospel. But that's not the whole of the story either. There's another function to fallen leaders. This is why we've been careful to talk about the consequences of a leader of God's people falling, because I don't want anyone to minimize that. That is real. We're not in any way saying that sin committed by leaders is excusable. It's evil. It's in a sense even more evil than sin committed by others. We don't condone it. But as we come to the end of Saul's story, and we see this king whom formerly we saw rule the people sitting under a tamarisk tree, and we find now his bones buried beneath the tamarisk tree, we do have to admit that what Saul meant for evil, God meant for good. Like I said before, we are ending the story right in the middle. You know that 2 Samuel begins with David becoming the king, and of course a type of Jesus Christ himself. But the question is, if David had killed Goliath and just continued on his meteoric rise at the beginning of 1 Samuel and then became king, would he be ready? And the answer is no, he would not. Young David, killing Goliath, was not ready to be the king. He wasn't. He was not ready to be a type of Christ, because Christ, his descendant, would be a man of sorrows. David had not yet known enough sorrow to be a man of sorrows. How could David write prophetic psalms concerning the Lord's anointed that would be about Jesus being abandoned by his friends and pursued to death and apparently abandoned by God and crucified? How could David write those kinds of psalms? And the answer is, although it is a mystery of providence, not without Saul. And we could go even one step further and say, not without Saul's fall. Not without Saul's sin. This is not some testimony to the usefulness of sin, I promise. Don't sin. This is testimony to the power of God, that his sovereign hand is over all the affairs of human life. So when an event confusing to us, like the fall of a Christian leader, takes place, we grieve, and you may suffer the consequences and feel some confusion, but with a confidence you know that this hand is so powerful that the fall of a leader of God's people cannot slip out from under it. Everything works according to the counsel of God's will. So Saul, by his sin, not as he intended, but as God intended, prepared David to be a man of sorrow, to write prophetic psalms concerning his descendant, of whom he was a type, another man of sorrows, betrayed by his friends, and hunted, though innocent, and crucified, though he didn't deserve it, and yet then ascended to be the king after a long time of suffering. Who does this sound like? David, but only because of the sin of Saul. This is a function of the fallen leaders of God's people, that they also must serve God's purposes. Even those that come to reject that there is a God, serve God unintentionally. Do not judge with human judgment. When you hear the Philistines rejoicing, when you read in the news another scandal in the church, when you see the sheep shaken and scattered, do not think you see all that there is. Look back at the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. Remember the bones buried underneath. Remember the story of Saul's sin. But more than that, the story of God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh God, it is a marvel to us, and one that we do not pretend to fully understand, that you are using the blessings of our life to bless us, but you are using the hardships of our life to bless us. You are using the difficulties in our lives now to bless us. You are using trials to refine us, to purify our faith. You are using our suffering. You are using diagnoses and prognoses to fix our hope more fully on Christ. And you are and will get your glory not only through the good done by the good, but the bad done by the bad, and the bad done by the good. And you will require all things to bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all conscious creatures, but we may say too, all events, all occurrences, all that is in heaven or on earth, all that has ever been or ever will, all that is now, bows before your throne. Who is Saul? His throne ended. Who is David? He died. And we may confidently say was buried, but Christ, he reigns forever. And all things are being put beneath his feet. We do not see it now. We will see it one day. And I thank you for reminding us of this in times of confusion and fear, that you reign over the flood. You reign forever. You sit in the heavens. You laugh at your enemies who threaten you. You triumph and will triumph. And we thank you that we, your people, benefit from your triumph through faith in your Son, receiving forgiveness and becoming heirs of the world to come. Thank you for this great gospel, a true gospel and true good news. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Go in peace.